What is the biggest deception of our age? What is the biggest deceit, would you say? We're used to lies. We see them and we hear them all round. They're just a fact of life. Whether it's the squeaky clean image of the sports star or the fiddled expenses. And don't just blame the MPs. One of the most depressing aspects of the whole expenses scandal, I think, was the degree of hypocrisy about it all. But we're very skeptical about public statements made by anybody, especially made by those in power or even X Factor judges. What is the biggest deceit? Perhaps it's a personal one for you. Perhaps you've suffered at the hands of someone who said, "I love you," and then realized they didn't. Or perhaps it's a political one. Weapons of mass destruction. Election promises. Or perhaps it's a philosophical one. You could be forgiven for thinking that perhaps the biggest deceit of our age is that there's no God. It certainly has its strident advocates. But while many are, of course, skeptical about what God is like, most people are not taken in by this deceit. And the very fact that you're sitting here indicates you aren't either. But I think there's one deceit that's taken us all in. Especially if you grew up in the West, because it underpins our entire educational and political system, and it has done so for probably the last 200 or 300 years. Do you know what it is? Well, I think the biggest deception of our age is this, that we are free. The problem comes because I think partly we've made a fatal assumption as to what freedom is. We think that to be free is to be free from restraint, from control, from orders, from others. We talk about, the indomitable human spirit that can overcome, that will break free. And so that becomes our goal. The founder of CNN, Ted Turner, has stated categorically in his sort of self-proclaimed role as the spokesman for humanism. He said this, "The people of this age shouldn't be told to do anything." I predict that in the coming weeks we'll be hearing a lot about the Victorian poet William Ernest Henley and his poem Invictus. This poem was written out by Nelson Mandela, and he pinned his scrap of paper that he'd written it on onto his prison wall, and this poem gave him the strength to keep going. And that's why it's the name of a new film about Mandela, played by Morgan Freeman, and the 1995 Rugby World Cup. Well, Henley originally wrote the poem from a hospital bed as he battled with tuberculosis and having to have half his leg amputated as a child. And Invictus means unconquered. Let me read it to you. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now we can see how such sentiments might give someone suffering like Henley or indeed Mandela the steel and the backbone to carry on. But how true are they, really? Are we really free? Are we really the masters and the captains of our souls and our fate? Or do we have other masters? Now, if you're a Christian, you'll be familiar with this question. You'll be familiar with the ideas that Paul is talking about in Romans 6 and that we ended last week's passage with in verse 14. Just look up at 6:14. You see, remember, Paul's writing to believers, people who he says have been united with Christ. as symbolized by our baptism, which we've heard about last week. So in verse 14, sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Sin, a life of rebellion against God. Sin as a slave driver, a slave master. Now, perhaps if you've read your Bible and been coming to church for a while, you're used to that concept, although we'll need to unpack it, as we will do in a moment. But here is the shock, and this is very unsettling. And I suspect the harder you find to take this, the more it proves you swallowed the deceit of our age. The shock is this. If we are Christian, we're not free either. Not in the modern worldly sense of the word, anyway. No, if we're Christian, we're not free from constraint. We've actually just become another sort of slave. All right, that's basically the argument of the rest of chapter 6. And in fact, we could go so far as to say that it is impossible for human beings to be truly independent or autonomous. It's just not how God wired us up as human beings. Which seems extraordinary, doesn't it? It seems totally counterintuitive. It doesn't really make sense. And I think Paul knows how hard it is for us to get our heads around this. And that's why he writes this chapter, spelling it out as bluntly as he can. Now, notice our section begins in verse 15, in almost exactly the same way the chapter began. It's essentially the same question. So in chapter one, verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, you get forgiven more the more you sin. By no means, he says. And then in verse 15, he asks a very similar question, just slightly different. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means, again. Do you see there's a parallel? So the issue is clear. Does it matter how we live if we're Christian? Now, if we've never asked that question, in all honesty, then it suggests we've never understood the gospel of forgiveness. I mean, if everything is forgiven in Jesus, which it is, then can't I now do everything? There's a sort of logic to that. You know, as we were thinking about last week, God will forgive. That's his job. But Paul answers it in two ways in chapter 6. From last week, what I call part one, if you like, the reason Christians shouldn't sin is because we're united with Christ. So he says in verse 3, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Don't you know it? But now in verse 16, he asks, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey? Don't you know? So the point of part one is this. Remember who you are, united with Christ. But now in part two, for the rest of chapter 6, is remember whose you are. Slaves of Christ. We're people who obey. As we'll see, you know, we're either slaves of Christ or we're slaves to something else. What we will never be is slaves to no one. Now, this is revolutionary. And I've been sort of grappling and trying to get my head around this all week. But my prayer is this, that we will have those three little words ringing in our ears by the end of today and through the week. Those three little words, don't you know? And let them ring at those moments when we're hot under the collar and the temptation to lash out is strong. Don't you know whose you are? And let them ring at that moment of decision, perhaps when you're working out what your priorities for your giving in 2010 will be. Don't you know whose you are? Let them ring as you decide who to vote for in the next general election, as you feel like avoiding your brothers and sisters at fellowship group for another week, or as you allow yourself to sit in front of websites you know you shouldn't. Don't you know whose you are? Now, when Paul asked that question, don't you know, he knows they think they know, but the fact that he has to spell it out indicates that he suspects that they don't really know. And I fear that's probably true of many of us. We think we know this, but the way we live suggests we don't really. So Paul spells it out by making the contrast massively clear. It's like a seesaw, I think. He seesaws between what we were and what we are, between whose we were and whose we are. Don't you know what we were, he says? Don't you know what's happened to us? Don't you know whose we are? Don't you know? And the first main point is, don't you know we're all slaves? I mean, perhaps verse 16 seems very hard to take. After all, slavery seems such an appalling concept, doesn't it? Why would anyone offer themselves to someone else as a slave? That's what he's saying. Why would anyone want to do that? I think one of the problems we have in our culture is that the word slave immediately conjures up horrifying things, terrible things. It immediately conjures up images of the transatlantic slave trade, the cotton farms and fields of the American South, and so on. In other words, slavery suddenly has everything to do with race and oppression and horror. And it has absolutely nothing to do in our minds with necessity and protection. But that's not how it was in the ancient world. It had very little to do with race, in fact. You see, picture a society with no banking system, no insurance companies, no welfare state, no careers advisors, no job centers, no safety nets whatsoever. It's a scary thought. Makes me all the more grateful for what we do have. But if life went horribly wrong, which it frequently did for people, perhaps a business collapsed or a farm was washed away in the floods, then there was at least one option: sell yourself into slavery. Now, we can't have any illusions about that. It wasn't ideal, but it was better than destitution. And the convention was that once you'd paid your debts off, you could buy your freedom, and people did. And this was a provision both within Old Testament law and, in fact, Roman law. But still, let's face it, even though you might have offered yourself as a slave, there were no frills. You were still a slave then. And that meant no autonomy. You were given orders, and you obeyed them. But the shock is that Paul is saying this is akin to what we've done, if we're Christian. So verse 16, he says we're either slaves to sin or what he calls slaves to obedience. Do you see that? Two sides of the seesaw. There's nothing in between. Now, I suspect if you know anything about the power of sin in our lives, and you'll know that this is an apt description to be slaves of sin. We like to think of ourselves as autonomous and free, but we're not. I don't know whether you've come across the wonderful book by Eugene Peterson called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I found it a hugely helpful book. And he puts this well in that book. He says this: "It's true, we have in Western countries abolished the institutionalized forms of slavery and all but eliminated a servant class, but the existence of servitude is still among us and is as oppressive as ever. Freedom is on everyone's lips. Freedom is announced and celebrated, but not many feel or act free. Evidence? We live in a nation of complainers and addicts. Everywhere we turn, we hear complaints. I can't spend my money the way I want. I can't spend my time the way I want. I can't be myself. I'm always under the control of others, all the time. And everywhere we meet the addicts, addiction to alcohol and drugs, to compulsive work habits, and to obsessive consumption. Complainers and addicts. Philip Yancey puts it even more starkly. He says this: in modern life, those things that teenagers do to express their freedom, namely tobacco, alcohol, drugs, pornography, become their relentless masters. I guess because most of us here are sort of respectable middle class, we might think we have little in common with addicts until we realize the effect of our sin, our determination to live my way. In other words, we can't get enough of this. We love getting our own way. We love being top dog. We want more of it. And if you don't believe me, just try giving it up. We're addicted. What hope do we have? Well, no wonder in verse 17 that sort of Paul, he literally sort of bursts out in praise. He says suddenly in the middle of this paragraph, well, thanks be to God. Though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Now, that's a very odd way of putting it, if you think about it, isn't it? I mean, well, he's clearly talking about conversion. And when they heard the gospel, these Roman believers, they heard the news of the only person in history who's broken the chains of sin. Not only did he not sin himself, but he broke its power for others. Jesus the Christ. And what happened when we accepted his gift of forgiveness? Well, Paul says in the words of verse 16, we offered ourselves to him to obey him. Which is simply another way of saying Jesus became my Lord. It's interesting, we take those words, Jesus as Lord, very easily, don't we? They come on our lips a lot, perhaps. What does that mean? It means at the very least, I do what he says. I mean, how can he be Lord if I don't? We, in the words of Paul from this chapter, we obeyed obedience. Or in the words of verse 18, we became slaves to righteousness. Now, is that alarming? Is that a strange concept to get your head around? Well, I think it is. I think that's partly why in verse 19, Paul, well, he doesn't apologize for the illustration, but he does it sort of have to explain why he's using it. He knows it's tricky, even a dangerous concept. I mean, he uses the analogy of slavery using what he calls human terms. Because we're slow, we fail to see the significance of what's happened. But we're now slaves to Christ. Don't you know that? If you follow the Lord Jesus. But please don't misunderstand. It is slavery, yes, but it is a wonderful slavery. It is not the drudgery and oppression of religious works. It doesn't beat over your head and cow you into obedience. Now, do you remember what Jesus said himself? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Do you see the point? Jesus doesn't say, come to him so you can be free from any constraint and stop having people tell you what to do. Coming to Jesus is not an excuse now to do whatever I like, because ironically, that's precisely what we were enslaved to before. I was enslaved to doing whatever I liked. No, there is still a yoke. It's simply that his yoke is easy. We have to have a master. We will always be slaves. But what better master to have than the Lord Jesus? Because he was a master who came first to be our slave. Just like the ancient people of Israel, enslaved in Egypt, when God rescued them at the Passover and the Exodus, he freed them in order to give them the freedom to live for him. What was the first thing he gave them after he brought them out of Egypt? He gave them his law. Because this is how freed people now live. Freedom from slavery to sin does not mean freedom from slavery. It just means freedom from slavery to sin. We'll still have a master. It's just a question of what that master is like and what that master offers. And I can promise you, Master Jesus offers us a far better deal. Don't you know that? Eugene Peterson goes on to say, he says this, I've never yet heard a servant Christian complain of the oppressiveness of his servitude. I've never yet heard a servant Christian rail against the restrictions of her service. A servant Christian is the freest person on earth. Which is where the paradoxes begin to roll out thick and fast. And we'll move quite quickly through them as we work through the final verses of the chapter. So secondly, don't you know we're all slaves, yes, but with freedom. There's a paradox here in that there are both types of slavery, but that both bring a kind of freedom. Now that seems very strange, but look at verse 20 to see the old way. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free. But here's the catch. Do you see that? Free from the control of righteousness. It doesn't sound too bad, does it? Until you realize it means that we cannot do anything righteous. In other words, we cannot do any deed that pleases God, that is right with God. Because our whole mindset is geared around ourselves, not Him. Our whole lifestyle, our whole orientation, our whole attitude is me, not Him. So how can anything be righteous? Nothing, not one good act would ever be enough to compensate for all of that. And so we were free in a sense. We were free from having righteousness on our backs. We were free to do whatever we wanted. But that freedom is worse than the so-called freedom of the teenager addicted to crack. But now, you see, at the other end of Paul's seesaw, we see the freedom that comes from slavery to obedience or slavery to God. So, of course, verse 18, he says, we are set free from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that a Christian is perfect. I mean, if you believe that, you'll believe anything. No, it simply means that sin is no longer the boss, because Jesus is. This means that at that moment of temptation, when it comes, and it will come day in, day out, at that moment, we don't have to sin. We don't have to. Right? We really don't have to. Don't you know? Jesus is my Lord. I'm His slave. Which means my sinful heart is not my Lord and I'm not its slave. That is my freedom. That is true freedom. That is the freedom to be who I was made to be. Don't you know whose you are? You see, for the Christian, there really is nothing inevitable about giving in to temptation. I don't think we really cotton on to that very often. But there isn't anything inevitable. There's a better way. We're free to fight it. I suppose it's all a matter of offerings, as we'll see. So thirdly, don't you know, we all make offerings. It's just a question of to which master. Okay, this is the deal. We have our minds, we have our eyes, we have our ears, we have our mouths, we have hands and feet, we have our organs, we have our bodies. These are all part and parcel of who we are. If we're slaves, then whose service are they in? Or is there perhaps a little inconsistency between the different members, between the different parts? Well, in the old order of things, it's easy to see. Verse 19, you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. That's what you offered them to. How about now? Well, just as you used to do that, so now, verse 19, offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness instead. There's nothing inevitable about the old way. So my hand is resting on the computer mouse about to click on a link. What will I offer it to? Or if I can put it like this, who is my finger's master? Don't you know? Or I'm about to vent my feelings to an office colleague who's just gone too far. Who will I offer my words to? Who is my tongue's master? Don't you know? Let's have Paul's three words ringing in our ears. Don't you know? Because you see, the benefits are overwhelming. So finally, don't you know we all reap fruit? Every act has consequences. The word that Paul uses for benefits in verse 21 is literally fruit. So what is the fruit of the old slavery? Well, two things. Deeds, of which you are now acutely ashamed. I can relate to that. I look back, I've got so many skeletons in the cupboard. But even worse, the fruit of death. It's all a question of trajectory and direction. This is where slavery to sin is heading. But what of the fruit of slaves of obedience? Well, verse 22, the fruit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Now, I think of those moments when I've remembered whose I am. They have not happened nearly as much as I wish. I go back to the old habits far more often than I would care to admit. But those occasions when I have remembered whose I am and said, Lord, I give this moment to you. And please, I am by no means perfect, as my family knows too well. But those moments when I've remembered and said, Lord, I'm yours, I look back with relief and rejoicing because it's so much better. Sometimes the thought of having to do it again makes me feel very nervous indeed, but I look back and I praise God because I have a sense of progress, but I have a sense of fruit and benefit and growth. But you see, the wonder of the gospel is that in all of this, I know that I'm loved. That I'm a slave to the one who showed me more love and more grace than I've ever known in my life. And I want to please him. I want to live for him. I want to be his slave. And living like that gives me more freedom and hope than I ever thought possible. Why? Because he's done it all for me already. So I know that he knows I mess up. And I know that he loves me still, which is why I don't want to mess up. And that's why this slavery is such a good thing. I mean, if you had to choose between the one slavery or another, well, it's a no contest decision, is it? Well, to wrap up this point, the whole chapter, in fact, Paul chimes in with this resounding summary of his argument. Remember the whole central question of the chapter? Should we be happy about sinning? After all, we're forgiven, aren't we? That's his job. He'll forgive me. Well, we know God's grace, but that means all the more will we fight our sin. So by no means, he says. Why? Because verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's enough to put you off, isn't it? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, we're not earning anything by our works here. We're not becoming righteous by the things that we do, as if that was possible. No, there's only one slave doing any earning here in this chapter, and that's the slave to sin. He or she is earning wages, all right, the salary of death. But the contrast between the slave of sin and the slave of Christ couldn't be more marked, could it? It's the difference between night and day. We don't have wages, for we don't get what we deserve. We're given a gift. The greatest gift of all, eternal life in Christ, our Lord, our Master, our boss, our owner, the one who bought us at a price, the one of whom it is a sheer delight and joy to be a slave. So let's have Paul's words ringing in our ears every day. Every moment. Don't you know whose you are? Let's pray. Thanks be to God that we wholeheartedly obey the form of teaching to which we were entrusted. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonder, the grace, the freedom that we find as Jesus' slaves. Thank you that he loved us, that he died for us, that he gives us the gift of eternal life. We long that we might live with him as Savior and Lord, because it's the only way we can respond, because it's the best way to live, because it is the way of true freedom. For his glory's sake, amen.